This morning we shall be continuing our brief foray into Paul's second letter to Timothy, this amazing little letter that we saw yesterday, the last written by the apostle before he bares his neck to the executioner's sword in martyrdom. And it's a letter we also saw yesterday morning, so full of love, so full of concern, isn't it? Full of apostolic encouragement for young Timothy, who's Paul's protege, his son in the faith. And it's encouragement not only for Timothy, but I also think it could be a tremendous encouragement for us nearly 2 millennia later in the year 2006. An encouragement to keep going, to keep the faith, to keep the faith in hard times. Now, we haven't seen the face of many women up front here, so I'm going to ask Alice if she'll come and read the scriptures for us this morning. Thank you, dear.
Reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3. You should also know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They'll be boastful, proud, and scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They'll be cruel and have no interest in what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act as if they are religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. You must stay away from people like that. They are the kind who work their way into people's homes and win the confidence of vulnerable women who are burdened with the guilt of sin and controlled by many desires. Such women are forever following new teachings, but they never understand the truth. And these teachers fight the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres fought against Moses. Their minds are depraved and their faith is counterfeit. But they won't get away with this for long. Someday, everyone will recognize what fools they are, just as happened with Jannes and Jambres. But you know what I teach Timothy and how I live and what my purpose in life is. You know my faith and how long I have suffered. You know my love and my patient endurance. You know how much persecution and suffering I have endured. You know all about how I was persecuted in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. But the Lord delivered me from all of it. Yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil people and impostors will flourish. They will go on deceiving others, and they themselves will be deceived. But you must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. You know they are true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. It is God's way of preparing us in every way, fully equipped for every good thing God wants us to do.
My apologies, I did have some outlines, as I did yesterday morning, but I've got the only one because I left them on the bed back where we're staying, and we won't be back here this afternoon, so my apologies. Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Living God, our loving Heavenly Father, you have given us so much in Jesus Christ. And so in response this morning, we simply and humbly ask, may your word always be our guide. Your Holy Spirit, our teacher. And your Son's honor and glory, our supreme concern. Now, just one or two points that need to be made as we approach our study this morning, as we look at this passage from 2 Timothy chapter 3, which I've entitled, A Charge for the Last Days. A Charge for the Last Days, or if you like, a subtitle, Last Days, Terrible Times. And the first thing that I want to say, or I want you to note with me, is that we're living in the last days. Paul makes that comment in verse 1. Look at it. You must understand or mark well that in the last days there will be dangerous times. There will be difficult times, terrible times, distressing times, depending on the translation you read it. So we must ask the question, to what period of time does that term, last days, actually refer? And the answer is, it refers to right now. We are living in the last days. Now, just a little bit of explanation here. Many, many people think, or they assume, that the last days, or that term, the last days, must refer to some future epoch, some distant period of time, probably the time immediately preceding the second coming, or the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, which the scriptures talk about, and of course, which we affirm continuously in the creed. And I trust that we all believe that. The physical return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to be quite categoric here, and I hope I won't upset anybody. The Bible, the scripture, will not allow us this perspective. That is, that it only refers to that narrow band of time immediately prior to our Lord's return. You know, Hal Lindsey and that late great planet Earth stuff. The dispensationalism line of teaching. No. The New Testament affirms that the last days arrived with Jesus Christ at his first coming. He ushered in the last days, or the New Age, as it's referred to in some places in Scripture. Now, that may be a surprise for some of you, perhaps. I don't know. Now, let me just give you one or two references to prove the point. Let's check it out. Don't always trust the purple shirt. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, you'll remember, in the second part of a sermon in the book of Acts, chapter 2, quotes Joel's prophecy. We know it well, don't we? He says, in the last days, note the term, in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And then he went on to say that this prophecy had been fulfilled with the outpouring of his spirit on the day of Pentecost. Are you with me? In other words, what had been predicted for the last days had actually taken place. Here's another. Look at the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews. The traditional epistle reading for Christmas Day. It begins, the God who in times past spoke to the fathers through the prophets has in these last days, same term, spoken to us in his Son. So Jesus Christ initiated, he introduced these last days, the final epoch, before his coming again. One other example, perhaps, in Paul's letter to the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10. He says, the various Old Testament examples were written down for our benefit, that is, the benefit of us, listen, upon whom the fulfillment or the ends of the ages or the last days has come. So there are just three brief examples. There are others that we could take. We need to realize that Timothy was living in the last days, and so are we. The last days, the term, or is the last days, or the term of the last days, is the whole gospel age, so to speak. That period that stretches, that time period that stretches between the first coming and the second comings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's one more thing in this passage under study which proves the point that I'm trying to make. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. It says, avoid such people. And he's referring to the notorious livers and the false teachers. Avoid them. Now, if the people that he's talking about were going to live in a future generation, at the end of time, it would of course not be possible for Timothy to avoid them, because they hadn't yet been born. But because they had been born, because they already lived in the last days, it was possible for Timothy to avoid them. So, I hope that you will agree with me that we're living in the last days, not because Jesus is returning tomorrow. We simply don't know. We are living in the last days, as was Timothy, because we live between the first coming and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first point that I want to make by way of introduction. Point number two, and again in verse one, in these last days there will be terrible times, there will be dangerous times. There will be difficult days, distressing times. And the last days will not necessarily be continuously terrible. They will not be uniformly dangerous. They will not be continuously appalling. But, says the apostle, in this period between the two advents of Christ, there will be seasons that are dark and dangerous and difficult. And they will include times of stress, of conflict, of bloodshed, of wars and rumours of wars, and natural disasters such as we are experiencing today. And the history of the world, of course, proves this to be true, doesn't it? So firstly, we're living in the last days, and secondly, these last days will include periods of stress and difficulty and danger. And then thirdly, these dangerous days will be due to certain people who are described for us in verses 2 to 4 of our passage of Scripture. These times, these dangerous and distressing days, are not going to arrive by themselves. They won't just arrive on their own. They will be initiated by evil people. There will be some people who are so corrupt, so evil, that they will corrupt a whole generation. Or the whole of their culture. And these terrible times are due to human beings, to evil people. And of course we can think of a Hitler, we can think of a Stalin, we can think of an Idi Amin, and the rest. And how they affected, or infected if you like, the whole culture of their day. Evil begets evil, doesn't it? And perhaps more current, but less obvious, but just as evil, are some writers, or authors, or film directors, or politicians, influencing for evil, or seem bent on influencing for evil, whole generations of people, insidiously bombarding us with things through the media, on the screen, in print, so that wrong is accepted as right. Sin is no longer seen for what it is. And a culture's morals are turned on its head within a generation. And it's happened. It's happened, isn't it? Things that made our grandparents and even our parents blush with shame and embarrassment are now accepted as normal, aren't they? And we've seen it happening in our own day, haven't we? And then fourthly, notice how Paul begins his passage. But mark this, or you must understand this, depending what translation you're using. And he's obviously drawing Timothy's attention to something extremely important, very important. And just as Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say unto you, when he wanted to emphasize the importance of what he was going to say, so Paul says something very similar. Mark this well. Understand this. And the apostle is giving Timothy adequate warning. He's drawing his attention to what he's about to say. So I hope you'll remember those preliminary points as we proceed this morning. What are they again? We're living in the last days. They will include perilous or stressful times, and don't we know it, which are due to evil people, and like Timothy, we need to understand this. We need to take it on board. Now, after saying all that, we must now ask the question, what will be the main characteristics of these dangerous times, these last days? In verses 2 to 4, you may have noticed when Alice read the passage, but we're given, by my count, about 19 characteristics, 19 bad things that will characterize these last days and make it difficult for us to keep the faith, to keep the faith in these hard times. Now, I won't go through each of them separately. That would be tedious. But read them through later. It's a real challenge for us. It's a challenge to the quality of our Christian lives, our Christian living, our ministries. It's a challenge to keep the faith in these hard and difficult times. What we will do this morning is make a selection. We'll pick out a few of them to look at. So here we go. Hold on to your seat. We're going to move fast. I want to suggest to you that the first characteristic of these dangerous days in which we live is what we might call misdirected love. Misdirected love, or if you like, misplaced love. To me, it's very, very significant that out of the 19 characteristics that the apostle lists in verses 2, 3, and 4, quite a number of them actually refer to love. And here they are. Can you see the connection? Verse 2. People will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. Then at the end of verse 4, they will be lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God and lovers of goodness. So their love is misdirected, or their love is misplaced. They're loving wrongly. They're loving the wrong things. Can you see that? Remember, God created us in the beginning, didn't he? In order that we might have the capacity to love. You know that, don't you? Love is the greatest thing in the world, and of course it's the substance of songs and novels and all the rest. We know that. But why? Why is love the greatest thing in the world? Why? Well, simply because God himself is love. The scriptures tell us that in several places. And therefore, when he made us in his own image, when he created us in his own likeness, he gave us this capacity to love and to be loved. And that's why in the law, the first and the great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our being, heart, mind, soul, and strength, isn't it? That's what we were created to do. How often do we stop and think about that? It steers us away, doesn't it, from our usual selfish self-centeredness. And I think it's rather embarrassing, don't you think, when we pause just for a moment to think about that. And then, of course, we are to love our neighbour as we love ourselves, so the great commandment tells us. And yet, in our culture today, the basic capacity to love, which God himself has given us by creation, is being misplaced or misdirected by people who do not love God with all their being. Now, how do we stand with regard to all this morning? Maybe we don't love God as we should, but we want to, I trust. But sadly, it needs to be acknowledged that many people don't want to love God, nor do they know that it's the greatest of all commandments, to love the Lord our God, and then to love our neighbor. And because we don't do this, of course we understand this is part of our fallenness. So the situation in which love is misdirected is extremely serious. Very serious. Why? Why? Because love for God and love for our neighbour are the two chief things that distinguish us from the animal kingdom, from animal creation. I'm sorry if you think I'm maligning your moggy or your doggy or your kitty or your canary. They know nothing about love. They mate, they look after their young, and some of them are gregarious. But they haven't the foggiest notion of what love means, as we do as human beings, created in the likeness of God our Creator. We're distinct from the animal kingdom, from the animal creation, because of this capacity to love. So if we're not loving our God and loving our neighbour, it's very, very, very serious. Why? Because we're descending to the level of the animals. And sadly, that can be seen very clearly around us, can't it? In our behaviour, we're often little better than the animals, and I think sometimes we're even worse. Misdirected love, then. So the expression without love, as you see it in verse 3, must be understood as meaning without true love. They had love, yes, but it's misdirected. They love themselves, they love money, they love pleasure. So these are examples of misdirected love. And they are, I guess we could say, inappropriate objects of our love. And even we as Bible-believing Christians need to take a check on that, check up on ourselves. And they can even, these things can even become idols, idolatrous, if they displace God in our lives. The one who is to be loved with all our being. So firstly then, this is the first characteristic of these dangerous days, these last days in which we are called to live and in which we are called to minister and to keep the faith. Misplaced or misdirected love. And we can see it all around us, can't we? And it even tempts us. And then secondly, the second feature of these perilous times in which we live is family breakdown. The disintegration of family life. And I really don't need to say too much about this. Verses 2 to 4 describe the social breakdown in general and the breakdown of our relationships with each other. And Paul describes people here as being conceited and boastful. Why did he describe people as being conceited and boastful? I'll tell you why. Because pride lies at the very root of our broken relationships. Doesn't it? Think it through. Reread the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. I wonder if we've all discovered that. And more so, are we prepared to own up to that? To acknowledge that? That pride lies at the root of our broken and destroyed relationships. I'm actually grateful that I discovered that fact quite a number of years ago now, and this is how it happened. I wondered why it was that there were certain people that I didn't really like instinctively, and then there were others that I really liked. And like others, I wondered why this was so. Why did I like some people and dislike others instinctively? And I discovered this, and it was very enlightening. The people I instinctively disliked are those that treat me like dirt or treat me badly. They ignore me. People who, for some reason, real or imagined, have no respect for poor old me. After all, I'm irresistible, aren't I? I'm a nice guy. But of course, I love you. Those people who really respect me, who like me, who think I'm a nice guy and who listen to me, I like them very, very much indeed. So what do I deduce from that? This. I find the vanity, the conceit, the arrogance, the pride within me lies at the very root of my broken relationships. And it's the same for all of us. So the apostle talks about people being slanderers, abusers, unforgiving, cruel, treacherous, letting our friends down, being unfaithful to them. But in addition to this general picture of the breakdown of all relationships, I want you to notice that Paul seems to emphasize here the breakdown of family relationships. I hadn't really noticed this until I was preparing a study. Now let's look at four or five of these at the end of verse 2. Paul seems to be referring particularly to young people in the family, although the context, I think, is also wider than that. But nevertheless, the apostle is laying down an emphasis here. Look at the end of verse 2. Disobedient to parents. Now, the fifth commandment, we're all aware of, tells us to honour our father and our mother. So here we have a situation where parents are disobeyed and dishonoured. The next word, ungrateful. That is to say, devoid of even elementary appreciation of each other within the family circle, or within the fellowship, I might say. The next word is very unusual in the Greek text. It's translated as unholy. But it can also mean lacking in respect, not only for God, but for our elders, older people within the Christian community, within the family. A recognition of respect that is due to those who are older than us. And Timothy talks about that also in this letter, doesn't he? Or in the first letter. Living in the Middle East, as we did many years, This respect for older people was very obvious, both in society and especially in the church, in the Christian family, God's family. They would never ever dream of treating the older generation in the church the way that we sometimes can and do here in the West. So it could refer to respecting our elders, those with grey hair, and as I look around, those of you who have got no hair. The fourth word is a word meaning lacking in any normal human affection, without love, as the NIV puts it, whether between husband and wife, parents and children, young people and one another. There is a natural affection that should bind us together as family. And again, this is local church stuff. This is fellowship stuff. How do you feel about your brothers and sisters in Christ? How do you really feel about them? Do you love being with them? Or can't you wait to get home, you know, after the Sunday service or whatever? Fellowship is a genuine hallmark of a healthy Christian faith, a healthy congregation. How do I measure up this morning? The fifth word is translated unforgiving or irreconcilable. Here is a squabble, a disagreement that's arisen in the family circle, in the fellowship, and some members who are involved are not even willing to come to the negotiating table. They're not even willing to listen to one another. Is that you? Is that me? We're unwilling to hear one another's grievances. How dare you? We stand on our dignity, don't we? We stand on our status, our position. We take umbrage. We're hurt. So I hope that you can see that family breakdown is due to these five things. The five very negative qualities, I suppose. Disobedience, ingratitude, being ungrateful, unholiness, without love or lacking natural affection, and being unforgiving. Or putting it in the opposite way, which I prefer, the breakdown in the family is, or in the fellowship, is due to the absence of these five qualities. Submissiveness, gratitude, respect, natural affection, and forgiveness, and talking and listening to one another in the family, in God's great family. And all this unsocial or antisocial behavior is due to a basic godless self-centeredness, to pride. So what have we seen thus far? Firstly, misdirected love. Secondly, family breakdown. And thirdly, the third characteristic of these last days, these terrible times in which we are to live and to work and to minister, is empty religion. Look at verse 5. These people have a form of godliness, or hold to a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And it's absolutely extraordinary, don't you think? That self-centered, materially-minded people, worldly-minded people, like those the apostle has been describing, should be religious. It's amazing. It's crazy that people who lack the basic decencies, I suppose, of civilized society, we might say, described in these verses, that they should pretend to be religious, don't you think? But that's the way it is, unfortunately. You see, it's easy to be religious without being Christian. And I think we all know that, don't we? As someone once said, throughout human history, religion and morality have been more often divorced than married. And that's a sad commentary, but it's true. And Peter was talking a little about this in one of his addresses yesterday. It's all too easy for religion, even Christianity, which of course is intended to express worship of the living God, it's all too easy for it to become perverted into an egocentric thing. Something that draws attention to me. A means of ego inflation instead of glorifying Jesus and putting him right at the center. And we all need to search our hearts here. Watch some tele-evangelists, some leaders, and so on. But let's search our own hearts. This sick distortion, this form of godliness, has another name in Scripture. Hypocrisy. And Jesus hated it. Look at Matthew 6, verses 1 to 18 sometime. The prophets of the Old Testament in the 8th and 7th century said some very, very strong things about this, about the people of God, because they were religious and unjust at the same time. All through the week, we read, it was injustice in the law. There was injustice in the law courts and in their relationships with one another. But on the Sabbath day, of course, they became religious. It's the picture of hypocritical piety or piousness or whatever the word is. Jesus himself complained against this, about this, didn't he, among the Pharisees and about others. He railed against it. And today it's all too easy, don't we know, to sing beautiful, moving songs, to pray, to affirm our faith with the words of the creed or in other ways. We can raise our hands, we can put money in the plate, we can give every appearance of godliness, of piousness, and even commitment. And yet, it's just form without power. It's outward show without inward reality. It's religion without morality. It's faith without works. Or as it says here in verse 5, it's a form of godliness, but denying the power. Empty religion that's not pleasing to God. And there's still even something more extraordinary here. What's that? Well, it's not only that these people practice religion, they propagate it. They spread it. They had their own beliefs, which they were anxious to share with other people. False beliefs, though they were. And they sought to make converts. Look at verses 6 to 9. They wormed their way into people's homes and houses. They focused on vulnerable people. They were backdoor religious salesmen. And that leads us to the fourth characteristic of these last days, which is the cult of tolerance, or what could be called open-minded tolerance. And it was true of these false teachers that Paul is describing in verses 6 to 9, and it's sadly true of their victims as well. Verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres, who were these people? Have you ever wondered? You know, you can go to your concordance, but I'm afraid you won't find their names anywhere except here. Who were they? Well, in Jewish tradition, they were the leading magicians of the Egyptian court at the time when Moses was challenging Pharaoh to let his people go, to let the Hebrews in captivity go. And as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so the false teachers opposed the Apostle Paul, which gives us, I think, a very good insight into how the apostle viewed himself, and we won't go into details here, but he puts himself on a level with Moses. Why? Because, like Moses, he was a prophet. He was a bearer of God's word. So as these two magicians opposed what Moses taught, so the false teachers opposed what Paul taught. Verse 7. They are always listening, always learning, but never able to come to acknowledge the truth. And we see it today, don't we? And if you cast your eyes down to chapter 4, the next chapter, verse 3, you'll see such people have an interesting condition, a pathological condition, I suppose, called itching ears. And it's a serious disease that manifests itself in these tickling ears. And it afflicts church life. And it affects all of church life at each end of the spectrum. Always anxious to hear something new. Something which they might describe as, you know, deeper. Something that nobody else has ever discovered before. And they're bored with the old, old story. It no longer touches them. Is that you? Is that me? And they go after something new. Have you heard so-and-so? He's deep. And why don't you come and join us? And off they go. And we've discovered this new and exciting teacher, or this wonderful new church with new and exciting teaching. Be careful. Be very careful. Always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth or sadly recognize it. Now that's at one end of the church scale. And at the other end, we also find this tolerant spirit, fence sitters. You know, they refuse to come down on either side. They keep an open mind, even when God has specifically made it abundantly clear what the truth is. And They're what someone has mischievously called mugwumps. You know what a mugwump is, don't you? You may not know the definition of a mugwump, but someone who sits on the fence with his mug on one side and his wump on the other. And they won't come down on either side. They won't commit themselves. They keep an open mind, so they say. And they forget those very wise words of G.K. Chesterton, who said that the purpose of opening a mind as opposed to opening the mouth is to shut it again on something solid. Unlimited tolerance is their watchword. And they've absorbed the mood of the world, the mood of society around them. And they're not prepared to be different. They believe that there's no such thing as objective truth. I suppose it's what we call pluralism today. You have your truth, I have mine, they have theirs, and they're all valid. And each of us can develop our own truth. You know as well as I do that there's a plethora of spiritualities out there. That shouldn't surprise us. But we should also see that they're a wonderful opportunity. It gives us a wonderful opportunity to enter in with the gospel, to talk about God, to talk about Jesus Christ. Now, there are two kinds of openness in people today. There is the openness that invites us to quest for knowledge and for truth, to search, to know for certain. And I believe that that's godly. And then there is the openness of indifference, which is personally perilous. The former, of course, is an aspect of the Christian virtue of humility, I think. Always seeking to increase our knowledge of what God has revealed us through. And that's great. That's good. The latter is not Christian at all. It denies the truth. It denies its power. It denies what God has made abundantly clear, what God has revealed. And we see it so often, don't we? And not just in the sexuality debate, although that's the one that takes our mind these days. As one bishop who was once a bit of a wag once said, there's the danger of having our minds so wide open that our brains fall out. And I think he was right. We are to explore God's revelation to us. And we're doing that now. And we humbly submit to what he has clearly said, not blindly, not parking our brains at the door, but using our God-given faculties, not being lazy, not cultivating a wishy-washy, undemanding agnosticism, having a form of religion or godliness, but denying its power. And I think the challenge tumbles down to us from these early days of the church, Paul's letter to Timothy. The challenge is, have we a hunger? Have we a thirst to know more about God, more about his ways? Can you get excited about the hows and the whys? Do you want to know more about him? You know, many of us, sadly, I think, have become very, very lazy. There are many Christians who have made very little progress in their spiritual life since their Sunday school or Bible class days. They're not maturing in Christ. And they know more about their hobbies than about their faith. So what have we seen? What have we tried to learn? Here are four characteristics of difficult days when they come. In the last days, where we live and in which we're living, what are they again? Firstly, misdirected love. Secondly, family breakdown. Thirdly, empty religion. And fourthly, open-minded tolerance. But as the Apostle Paul lay there, remember, in his dungeon, remember he's writing his final letter shortly before he's executed, martyred for the faith. As Paul lay there, possibly believing that he would not survive, and wondering that Timothy would be able to stand firm in a culture like this, like ours today, that's opposed to the gospel. A politically correct culture, opposed to objective truth in so many ways. And Paul goes on to say in verse 10, you, however, or a better translation, but as for you, Timothy, and again in verse 14, but as for you, And he calls on Timothy to be radically different from the world, from the society around him. And I just wonder if we know sufficiently that right through the Bible, people are called to be to a radical non-conformity to the world around them, rather than acceptance of all that we see going on around us. We are to resist the mood of the prevailing culture, to stand firm against it. The call to non-conformity is consistent with Scripture. Now, you'll be aware, I'm sure, that the Bible can be divided into four main sections: the Law, the Prophets, Jesus, and the Gospels, and the Apostles and their letters. And in each of these four sections, there's a strong call to radical discipleship, to total commitment, to a non-conformity, to resist the prevailing fads and fashions of the culture around us. Now, let's do a brief survey just to be sure that it's true. Let me give you just one example, only one from each. The Law, Leviticus 18, will do. God says to Moses that he was to pass on to the people these words: you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you used to live, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. You shall not follow their practices. You shall obey my laws and follow my decrees. That's clear, isn't it? And they disobeyed. Here's a clear call for God's ancient people to be radically different from the world around them. Secondly, the prophets, Ezekiel chapter 11. God says for Ezekiel, you have not followed my decrees, you have not kept my laws, you have conformed to the standards of the nations around you. God's quarrel with his people was that they were not nonconformists. They were conforming to the culture and the prevailing standards and values around them. And then we have Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says to his followers, do not be like them, like those around you. Do not be like them. You're called to be different. We are called as the people of God to develop a Christian counterculture, if you like. A different lifestyle with different values. Aren't we? Or have I got that wrong? Question: are we so different from those around us? Are we so different from those around us? It's a real question for us today, and a good one to ask at a conference like this. And then the apostles' teaching in the letters of the New Testament, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, will do. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So it's clear, we're not to be like reeds bending in the wind. People who have no backbone, no spine, sometimes called filleted Christians because they've had the spine removed. Am I like that? We find it so difficult, don't we, these days, to stand against public opinion, against political correctness, don't we? We are called to stand firm. We're not to float with the stream. Remember, it's only dead fish that float with the tide. We stand in Timothy's place, and we need to hear the words spoken by Paul to Timothy and to take them on board. We too are to be different, radically different from the world around us. And that's possible only by the grace of God, through his Spirit, strengthening us, equipping us from day to day. Now, it's one thing, isn't it, to be told to be different. But we can't do it on our own. If we try, and many of us have tried, on our own, we'll fail miserably. But God gives us the necessary. Equal to anything, as I said yesterday, equal to anything that the living God calls us to be or to do are his resources. Amen? Do we believe that? The kindness of God, when you really stop to think about it. The kindness of God. He's given us everything that we need, not only to live this life, but to live for all eternity. But it won't be easy. It won't be easy. Jesus never promised us an easy ride through this life. Now let's be sure of that as we wrap this session up. Just briefly, look at verse 11. Verse 11, persecutions, sufferings. Verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. Not maybe persecuted, not might be persecuted, not even 99%, everyone. Now that's a very definite statement, isn't it? Everyone will be persecuted. But Timothy, keep going. Keep the faith. Continue. But be aware, persecution is guaranteed. It's a certainty for every Christian. But there's a little rider here. Listen. You saw it, didn't you? Every Christian living a godly life in the world. If you are in Christ and living a godly life in the world, you will suffer in some way. Are we prepared for that? The only way to avoid it is to be out of Christ, or not living a godly life, or out of the world in some Christian ghetto, or dead. But that's no option. And that is either not at all to be a Christian, or to be a seriously compromised one, or to be removed from the real world. Persecution, suffering. We don't hear much about it today, at least not in the Western Church. Listen, if the world has rejected its king and his commands and his standards, then those who are his subjects, his disciples, are really like soldiers, I suppose, being dropped behind enemy lines. And if you're behind enemy lines and you're discovered wearing the uniform, the colours of the king, who's being rejected, you'll be in trouble. You'll be in serious trouble. If we are in Christ and in the world where God has called us to be, where God has called us to live the faith, to minister, to live for him, persecution is inevitable. We will be misunderstood from time to time. It's hard to keep going with these pressures on us, isn't it? These pressures that Timothy was experiencing. Now, it could well seem pretty easy for us in the West. Our lives are not in danger, unlike some places of the world today, or even in Timothy's day when, you know, persecution was breaking out, Nero, and all that sort of thing. We're not in places where there is so much tragedy as in the Sudan or the Congo or in parts of Indonesia or along North Africa or in the Middle East. There are places where Christians are dying for their faith. And if you want to know more about that, speak to Julian and Brenda Dobbs, who represent the Barnabas Fund here in New Zealand. And there are others of us who could share stories and keep us here all day, telling stories about the cost, and many Christians in other parts of the world paying for that cost, ultimately with their lives. There is a cost in being a disciple, in being a follower of Jesus. I heard a story recently that came from China, from the Boxer Rebellion, or just over 100 years ago, when I think nearly 200 missionaries were killed, but literally thousands of Chinese Christians were killed. It's a very stirring story. It moved me. This Christian mission school was overrun by rebels. The students, the pupils were rounded up. The rebel soldiers placed a large wooden cross, which they had taken from the chapel, in the doorway, in the gateway. And they told the pupils that they could go free if they trampled the cross underfoot as they passed through the gate. The first 7 students stepped onto the cross, and they walked free. The next student was a girl of 12, only 12 years of age, that's all. She knelt in the dust before the cross, and she prayed. And then she rose to her feet, stepped around the cross, and walked into a firing squad. The other 92 students, one by one, all that remained, did the same, and they were shot dead by the rebels. Such courage displayed by these kids. Now, we don't have to face a firing squad. Nevertheless, there is a price to pay in following Jesus. The pressures are there, and usually much more subtle than a gun or a firing squad. So there is a cost, Timothy. There is a cost for all who will live a godly life in Christ Jesus. You will suffer persecution. Are we up to it? Will we keep the faith in these hard times? But how can we stand? Are we left to battle this on our own? No, no, no. A million times no. Never. And this is fantastic. This is sensational. God has given us His Spirit. Not a spirit of timidity or fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline, as we saw yesterday morning in the closing moments of the study. And God equips us with knowledge of the truth. God has given us His Word. He's given us the Scriptures. Read on in this chapter, verses 14 and 15, 16 and 17. We don't have time to look at it in detail this morning in depth. But it's a key passage in Paul's letter to Timothy. It's one of the most basic, one of the most seminal passages in the New Testament that has to do with Scripture itself. And just keep in mind those very excellent things that we heard last night about Scripture from Peter. It's Archbishop Peter, not the Epistle of Peter, although they agree. I'm pleased to say. Verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of. Verse 15. And how you from infancy have known the Scriptures. Remember Lois and Eunice, granny, mother, and so forth? You can forget about some of the funny things that Wally said about the mothers today, but they were funny. How you from infancy have known the Scriptures. Verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed. Inspired. And it is useful, listen. And we need to take this seriously. It is useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting and training in right living, so that the man or the woman of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Is it any wonder that we love the Scriptures? At least in our best moments. Are the ultimate authority for the church and for those who would follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Read them. Study them. We should be into our Bibles much more than books about the Bible. Much more than our novels and our magazines and all the other stuff. They have a unique and indispensable place. Why? They have an indispensable place in the church and in our lives. Why? Look at our passage of Scripture. Why? Because they come from God, verse 16. They point to Christ, verse 15. They benefit us, verse 17. Thank God for the Scriptures, for the Bible. Now let me close. Let's put all this in context. Paul is dying. Already he can see the flash of the executioner's sword. What will happen to the word? What will happen to the gospel? What's going to happen to Timothy's church in Ephesus? What will happen when Paul is dead? And that's the question preoccupying the apostle's mind as he writes the second letter to Timothy, I believe, the pastor, the Christian leader. Will Timothy pick up the baton and run with it? Will he pick up the torch of the gospel and hold it high? Will he keep going in these hard and difficult times? And that really worried the apostle. And what about us today? Some of us are getting old. We're getting long in the tooth. Look at us. Where are the Timothys? In our church here in New Zealand, there have been some missing generations of Bible-believing evangelical Christians. Let's not let that happen again. Do you feel some concern for the church? For its leadership? Are we praying? Or are we just grumbling and finding fault? Where are the Timothys of this of the rising generation? Well, I think there are quite a number of them here, actually, at this conference. Where are the young men and women who will resist the pressures of the prevailing culture, its traps, its standards, its behaviors? And for some of you young ones, what about ordination? Might God not be calling you? Are you open to that? You won't make a lot of money, I can promise you that. But no day is ever the same. It's one of the most exciting and wonderful things to be doing with your life.